Now, our study this afternoon is to center on Revelation chapters 4 and 5. But inasmuch as we regularly read chapter 5, I think it is well to read by way of introduction chapter 4. After this, I looked, and lo, in heaven, an open door. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, "Come up hither, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and lo, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there appeared like jasper and carnelian, and round the throne was a rainbow that looked like an emerald. Round the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clad in white garments with golden crowns upon their heads. From the throne issued flashes of lightning and voices and peals of thunder, and before the throne burned 7 torches of fire, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there is, as it were, a sea of glass, like crystal. And round the throne, on each side of the throne, are 4 living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like a flying eagle. The 4 living creatures, each of them with 6 wings, are full of eyes all round and within, and day and night they never cease to sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was, and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives for ever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him, who is seated on the throne, and worship him who lives for ever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, singing, "Worthy art thou, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou didst create all things, and by thy will they existed and were created." With chapter 4 of the book of Revelation, there begins a new stage in the unfolding that is being given to John. The scene moves from earth to heaven, from the 7 churches in Asia Minor, there to glory itself. And as John stands there, he beholds a door opened in heaven. It stands there open and inviting. And as he waits there before that open door, he hears a voice. He recognizes that voice. It is the voice of the living Lord, of the one who had spoken to him in the initial revelation that he had received, recorded in Revelation chapter 1. And that voice that he hears is clear and distinct and authoritative. As clear, as distinct, and as authoritative as a trumpet call. And it summons John, "Come up hither." It is the invitation of the Lord himself to John to observe what is transpiring in the presence of God. Now I believe that there is nothing more calculated to still the troubled hearts in days of persecution and in situations of difficulty as an insight into the realities of heaven. And this surely is one of the permanent values of the book that we are to consider together today. That it enables us to view earth from the vantage point of heaven. And that is something that we constantly need. Not so much to stand on earth peering up into heaven, but to be with the Lord in heaven. And from his perspective to be viewing events on earth. As he stands there before the open door, the voice says to him, "I will show you what must take place after this." Now, the fact that we are not informed precisely how distant a future is to be understood by that expression, "after this," we may, the more confidently, I think, extract the principles that are contained in these chapters and see their relevance to our contemporary situation. That is, after all, the major need, and this is the major purpose of the book. The two chapters that are allotted for this opening study in many ways stand in contrast the one to the other, and yet they constitute one vision. Chapter divisions, as we are often informed, are not inspired, and I rather think that this is one of the regrettable ones. We often, as I have said, read chapter 5 and too infrequently chapter 4, but they constitute one vision. Though there are contrasts, the dominant motif of chapter 4 is a throne, whilst in chapter 5 it is a scroll. In chapter 4 we behold the Lord God the Almighty. In chapter 5 we bow before the Lamb who was slain and who has conquered and is now in the midst of that throne. Over chapter 4 you may write, "Believe in God," and over chapter 5, "Believe also in me." In chapter 4 it is with the occupant of the throne that we are concerned, and with chapter 5 with the opener of the scroll. In chapter 4 it is the Lord of creation, and in chapter 5 it is the Lord of history. Difficulties for John, as indeed for all God's people, I think stem from two sources: circumstances and people. Now, from both these standpoints, for John, the situation was a difficult one. The circumstances: cold and heat, raging waves beating upon that rock dirt island, and winds beating down upon it also, hunger and thirst, weariness and desolation. The circumstances could hardly have been more difficult. And as for people, he found himself oppressed by the godless, who were ruthless, by a political regime that was cruelly oppressive. And the vision that he receives answers to both of these needs, and answers to our needs as they arise both from circumstances and from people. Against the circumstances, he saw one who was over all, be the circumstances never so difficult, never so adverse. There is one who is the Lord God Almighty, and the Lord of creation, and he is in total control of all the circumstances. As for people and their actions, however unkind, however malign these may be, we see in control of these the Lamb, who is himself the Lord of history, for as I have said, the vision is one. Now I want to extract three things for our consideration from these chapters. And the first is to note this dominant feature, particularly of chapter 4, a throne. As John hears the command, "Come up hither," he receives the enabling. For God's enablings always match his commands. And the enabling is this: "At once I was in the Spirit." And he reports, "And lo, a throne stood in heaven." The thought of divine rule runs throughout the whole book. The motif of the throne dominates the entire revelation, as indeed, in another sense, it can be said to dominate the whole book. The kingdom of God is the subject of this book from Genesis to Revelation. A throne set in the heavens, says John. It stood in heaven. Satan may have his throne at Pergamum, but God's throne is set in the heavens. And the centrality of the divine throne may be appreciated for us as we examine this chapter by noting the prepositions which John uses in connection with it. Note first of all the preposition "on." "With one," he says, "seated on the throne," the end of verse 2. But it's a fact that occurs throughout these chapters. Verse 9 emphasizes the same truth. The one is seated on the throne. Verse 10, on the throne. Chapter 5, verse 1, seated on the throne. And again in verse 7, on the throne. The fact that the throne is not vacant is the fact that is stressed over and over again. It is occupied, that throne, and it is occupied by one whose glories are indescribable. John can only put down that he who sat there appeared like a jasper and a carnelian. What he beheld with his inward and spiritual gaze reminded him of the exquisite beauty of precious gems, and he says, "More than that I cannot say." And yet, I think we may learn more of the glories of him who occupies that throne by the adoration that ascends to him. listen as they worship him. He is thrice holy, they sing in verse 8. Holy, holy, holy. Repetition conveys the superlative degree of this quality, which is essentially his. Alec Mateer, who incidentally comes from Bristol, at least he lives in Bristol, he doesn't come from there, he's a good Irishman. But Alec Mateer has written in one of his books this: no quality but God's holiness is ever thus raised to the power of three. Not even his love. Love, love, love is never mentioned. Grace, 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 never mentioned. But holy, holy, holy. This is the outstanding quality. It stresses not only his absolute purity, but the complete otherness of his nature. He is transcendent and unique and supreme. Holy, 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 they cry. And then they emphasize his omnipotence. Lord God Almighty. Further, they emphasize that he is eternal and unchanging, who was and is to come. And he is the creator. All things created by him and for him. Thou didst create all things, and by thy will they existed and were created. All things, brothers and sisters, are the consequence, not of blind chance, not of some self-determined evolutionary process. They existed and were created. The fact and the act are both the result of the will of him who occupies that throne. He is the eternal, the omnipotent, the creator God. And our God is upon that throne. I don't know whether Australia suffered anything like Britain suffered during the last World War, but saints were wont to gather together to pray and to sing the familiar chorus, God is still on the throne. And we sang it during the dark days of war, bombs falling, unknown future for those small islands. But this we asserted with great confidence, God is still on the throne. And in the days of peace, though days of trouble and difficulty, it is still the same, on the throne. The next preposition, round the throne. Two things are said to encircle the throne. The end of verse 3, round the throne was a rainbow that looked like an emerald. Like a halo, this encircling bow in the cloud corresponds to Ezekiel's vision as he describes it. Like a bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain, says Ezekiel. For John, as for Ezekiel, it was a day of cloud and rain, and it is then that the bow appears. And it is it not so often in our own experience? It is then that the bow appears. But its significance surely is this, that the one who occupies that throne is the covenant-making and covenant-keeping God. For the bow appeared in the day of the making of the covenant with Noah, and the bow around the throne is forever the insignia of this glorious fact, that our God is the God who makes covenant, binds himself of his own free will to bless his people. He is the covenant-making and the covenant-keeping God. But round the throne, further, we read in verse 4, are 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones, 24 elders clad in white garments with golden crowns upon their heads. It seems to me, and I don't want to argue the point in any detail, that these are angelic beings who are high in the angelic hierarchy. I believe they may well be identified with those whom Paul refers to in Colossians chapter 1 as thrones and dominions. Certainly they are to be distinguished from the saints, for we read in chapter 5 that it is the elders who offer before God the prayers of the saints. They are distinguished from the saints. Similarly, they are identified in chapter 5 and verse 9 separately from the saints, from those who are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, for they sing, not as the Authorized Version has it, redeemed us, but redeemed men. So has the Revised Version, the RSV, the Amplified, to mention but three. They are distinguished in chapter 7 from the great multitude who come out of the great tribulation. They are distinguished in chapter 14 from the 144,000. They are distinguished in chapter 19 from the bride. Enough about that. I believe them to be angelic beings, high in the hierarchy of heaven. Their activities are priestly, for they are clad in white garment, and they are occupied in offering worship to God. But their other priestly exercise also is that they give instruction. This was ever the twofold responsibility of the priest, both to offer up praise and worship to God and to give instruction. And so the elders do to John himself. One here in chapter 5 instructs him, "Weep not," and so elsewhere. Their character is regal. Golden crowns are upon their heads, and they surround their throne. They are ministering spirits. The third preposition is from, verse 5. From the throne, flashes of lightning and voices and peals of thunder. A further manifestation of the power and the authority of that throne of God. A further reminder that he is the covenant God who sits thereon. For these were the manifestations that were to be seen and heard at Sinai. These are the features that marked the covenant on Sinai. And it is a reminder also that our God is the God of judgment. The next preposition, before the throne. Again, verse 5, the end of the verse. Before the throne burn 7 torches of fire, which are the 7 spirits of God. The symbol is fortunately interpreted for us. The Spirit of God in all his plenitude and in all the diversity of his operations. The Spirit of holiness, who is indeed, as Isaiah terms him, the Spirit of burning. Another feature before the throne, says verse 6, is this. As it were, a sea of glass, like crystal. Chapter 15 and verse 2, it's linked with the Song of Moses. Here is another echo of the story of the Exodus. And this theme that is prominent throughout Holy Scripture is picked up again in Revelation. I like, however, to see it in contrast to the throne of which we will probably hear this evening. The great harlot that is seated upon many waters. And the explanation is there given, that the waters that you saw where the harlot is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. Her enthronement depends upon the fickle support of men. I'm in the middle of reading Charles Colson's book, Born Again, and have discovered, though I had guessed it before, that the position of an American president, as all the rulers of this world, is very much dependent upon the fickleness of the support of men and of women. And you see the uncertainty of that man's position through all the trauma of those months of Watergate. Our God is seated upon a throne, and before that throne is a sea of glass like crystal. It is firm, stable, calm, utterly reliable, and completely transparent. On, before, from, round the throne. We may look up the prepositions and examine them again, perhaps. But there's a fifth, and it's a complex one, a composite preposition, unusual and different. The end of verse 6, round the throne and on each side of it. Round the throne, on each side of the throne, are 4 living creatures. John's description awakens memories of the visions of Isaiah and of Ezekiel, for they describe similar celestial attendants upon the divine throne. Clearly the language that is used here is symbolic. Their vast intelligences, for they are full of eyes, in front and behind. Their aspect suggests that they represent creation. A lion, and an ox, and a man, and a flying eagle. Perhaps, however, those beings that are nearest to the throne reflect something of the glories of him who sits thereon. For from the earliest days, people have seen in the 4 Gospels these aspects of Christ and his ministry. A lion, and an ox, and a man, and a flying eagle. But here they are, these mysterious beings, encircling and conceivably bearing up this throne. And the dominant feature of this section, therefore, is of a throne, and is set in the heavens. While all else shakes, and will shake yet more, that throne remains utterly stable. Though kingdoms may rise and fall, the sovereign Lord of this universe is unchanged and unchanging, and here we may repose our confidence. John would have agreed with Jeremiah. A glorious throne set on high from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. I ask you, is it the place of your sanctuary? Is it the place of your sanctuary when life topples around you? When you go for the x-ray and the results are sinister? When the accident happens? When the baby that is born suffers from mental or physical handicap? When the whole of life appears to collapse? Is this true, I ask? A glorious throne set on high from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. Our God is God in control. He has not abdicated, and the reins of universal nor of personal government, the reins have not slipped from his grasp. A throne, it's the dominant feature, and John rejoices to report it. Secondly, there is a significant event, and it has to do with a scroll. The progressive implementing of the judgments of God are seen to follow the breaking of the seals of this scroll. And this suggests that the scroll contains the details relating to the winding up of the affairs of this world. Sometimes called the scroll of history, sometimes the scroll of destiny. Now, John sees three things about this scroll. The first is that it is written within and on the back. And this conveys, surely, the notion of completeness. There is no space for any additions at all. No addendums are to be added to this. Nothing is to be left to chance. The whole thing is written. Known unto God are all his ways from the beginning. The scroll is written on the inside and on the back, within and without. It is sealed with seven seals. Only a person duly authorized may break the seals and open the scroll and read and implement its terms. And until then, it is protected from the prying eyes or from the unqualified person. However, probably the most important thing for you and for me is this, that scroll, the scroll of human destiny, the scroll of history, is in the right hand of him who sits upon the throne. The unseen future is in the strong hand of the occupant of that throne. And here is the serenity of the saints. Here, again, God in control. This is what John sees. Now what he hears, a loud proclamation. It's made by a strong angel, and it reverberates through heaven and earth and under the earth. And the challenge that rings out is this. Who is worthy to open the scroll? Who is worthy to break its seals? Now, it's a vital issue. The question really is this. Who is in control of this world? Now, it would appear to many that evil men are in control and that their powers are unchecked. It may appear to others that Satan and his minions, instigating the passions of wicked men, that they are in control. And the question that rises is, how will it all end? Does man hold in his hand, after all, the weapons of universal destruction? Will it be that some political moron will sign the paper or press the button that releases these hideous weapons of destruction and bring the whole thing to an end and ring the curtain down? This is the challenge that is issued, and it resounds through the whole universe. Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? And no one in heaven responds to that challenge. No angel or archangel, no cherubim nor seraphim, not one of the 24 elders, not even one of the four living creatures responds to that challenge. It reverberates through heaven and through earth, and no living saint comes forward to answer that challenge. And no one under the earth, no departed prophet or priest or patriarch, no apostle or prophet of the New Testament era, nor does the enemy himself answer that challenge. There are certain tasks that God himself alone can do. He only could redeem. He only can exercise the role of final judge. When no one comes forward in response to that challenge, John weeps. After all, he must have asked himself, will the promise that was given to me but a short while ago, I will show you the things that must take place after this. Is this the fail? Will the history of mankind be like a story without an ending? And an elder comes to him and tells him to cease his weeping. For the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. His humanity is stressed. He is of the tribe of Judah. He is of the house of David. And after all, did not Jesus himself say that the Father has given him authority to exercise judgment because he is the Son of Man? Did not Paul say in the Areopagus that he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has appointed? That is the importance of his humanity. His deity is implied. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is the root of David, the one out of whom David sprang. His victory is stated. He has conquered. He comes to this task qualified for it by his conquest. Lo, a lion of the lion of the tribe of Judah. And I looked, and behold, a lamb. An anticlimax? Not a bit of it. Incongruity? No. And in point of fact, all God's lions have slain lambs. It has been so from the beginning of history, and is so still. Crucifixion. The cross is the badge of a disciple, as it is the badge of the one who is given leadership in all the work of God. Behold the lion! And I saw a lamb. The victor was the victim, and the conqueror came to his triumph through the path of suffering and death. His qualification for the task upon which he is about to embark was one at Calvary. John sees him standing there at the throne, and he's encircled by the four living creatures and by the elders. And he observes the marks of the passion are still upon him. Those wounds yet visible above, in beauty glorified. And he stands there in the plenitude of his power, having seven horns. And in the wisdom of the sevenfold Spirit, the Spirit which is his without measure. And how solemn and how glorious is that moment in the vision when the Lamb of God comes forward to take the scroll from the outstretched palm of him who sits upon the throne. Behold the Redeemer, the conquering Savior, the Judge of all, the Lord of history. And he takes the title deeds. He takes the scroll of destiny. And he breaks its seals. He is about to implement the terms that it contains. The dominant feature, particularly of chapter 4, but a dominant feature throughout a throne, and a significant event, has to do with the scroll. But thirdly, the chief occupation of these chapters is worship. There are five separate ascriptions of praise in these two short chapters. And the worship rises and swells and increases like some majestic symphony. It is introduced first of all by the four living creatures. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, they sing. The one who was and is to come. And then it is taken up by the 24 elders, or rather taken over by the 24 elders. They sing, worthy art thou, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou didst create all things, and by thy will they existed and were created. Next, in chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, they combine. No sooner was this song sung than it awoke a responsive strain from the multitude of the angels. And then the vast host join in verses 11 and 12. And finally, in verse 13, every creature in heaven takes up the theme and describes blessing and honor and glory and might be unto the Lamb who sits to be unto him who sits upon the throne and unto the Lamb. Now, briefly, in the moments that remain to me, I want to consider with you the characteristics and the content of this worship. Its characteristics. It is ceaseless. Verse 8. They never cease to sing. In heaven, there is perpetual adoration to God, offered to God. And it is fitting that it should be. And thank God that on earth too we may sing. The voice of prayer is never silent, nor dies the strain of praise away. Sometimes my children write to me and say, whenever we're talking about you, Father, you're asleep. And I respond, same to you. And they'll be lifting up their voices in praise to God while we slumber. And then they slumber and we do the same. And so, encircling the globe throughout the 24 hours, are the voices of myriads of men and women lifting up praise to God on high. But from a personal standpoint, let us know that there is never a time of day or night when worship is inappropriate. And God forbid that we should think of worship in terms of an hour on a Lord's Day morning. That is wholly to misunderstand the nature of our relationship with God, that is calculated to evoke this response of adoration from our hearts. It should be, at least, that our lives are like an altar heaped and waiting to take flame with the least spark and leap into a blaze. That we are ready at any moment to offer our adoration to God. It is ceaseless. It involves submission. Verse 10. The 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne, and as they worship him, they cast their crowns before the throne. In token of the genuineness of their worship, the elders cast the insignia of their personal glory and of their position at the feet of God. Here is reverence. Here is homage. Here is an expression of total submission. And that is what worship is all about. Worship is not to be in word only, but in deed and in truth. Phillips Brooks, in one of his great sermons on this chapter, entitles it Homage and Dedication. The two things are linked. Or, changing the words, obeisance and obedience. They sound alike, they're spelt alike, and they are alike. In fact, they're the heads and the tails of the same coin. And if here and there we bow to worship and offer our obeisance, now that is considered utterly hypocritical unless it issues in obedience. Obeisance and obedience are indivisible. They cast their crowns before the throne. Third characteristic of this worship, it is not without beauty. Chapter 5 and verse 8. Each one of them holding a harp and with golden bowls full of incense. Music and fragrance. Music, each holding a harp, fragrance of incense. Our God is a God of beauty. He has filled the world that he has made with music. The music of the birds and of the insects, of the winds and of the waves. And such must sound in the ear of the Almighty as an ascription of praise. Let there be music at least in our hearts, if not upon our lips and through our instruments, though it is desirable that we should have the latter as well. It is not an either or. Let it be an expression of the very beauty of holiness as we worship in this way. Fragrance, golden bowls full of incense, identified as the prayers of the saints, and such may our prayers be. What a difference this would make to our praying if we appreciated this, that those prayers are stored up by angelic beings, and they are offered as incense before Almighty God, and he catches the fragrance of the beauty of those prayers and is pleased therewith. Our worship should be characterized by beauty. The content of the worship. They speak of the attributes of God Almighty. Holy, 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 they say of him. Now this is the essence of worship. To recount the glories of God in his essential nature. I have been deeply impressed by this in examining the prayers of Holy Scripture. that a large part of those prayers, and particularly the opening of the prayer, which is often devoted to adoration, is nothing other than a recital of the attributes of the Lord and of his actions. The expression to God of our appreciation of all that he is. I have a little book at home by a famous author called Gossip on prayer. And one of the chapters bears this title, On Thinking Magnificently About God, a study in adoration. Do you think magnificently about God? Do you know, I really believe that the majority of our troubles stem from the fact that we've got an inadequate concept of God. People who major on the minutiae of the Christian faith have got a little God. You know, I sometimes say to myself when people get all wound up about things that don't really matter, I wonder what kind of God they've got. Do they think of God in his high heaven who is deeply distressed about tiny little things? You know, I've known people get worried as to whether the instrument should be played or not played on the Lord's Day morning, and I've said to myself, what kind of a God have you got? What kind? Let us think magnificently about God. He is the great God of heaven and of earth, the holy God. God, deliver us from shallow and inadequate thoughts of God. Worship centers on the attributes of God Almighty. They concentrate on the acts of God as Creator. We have a better doctrine of God the Redeemer than we have of God the Creator. Now, let not that be calculated in any way to dissuade you from having a good doctrine of God the Redeemer, but let us improve our doctrine of God the Creator. Let us appreciate that he is the one who not only acted in creation at the beginning, but is the perpetual Creator, upholding all things by the word of his power. Moreover, he is the one who will yet establish his purpose in a renewed heavens and a renewed earth. And all men will see what is the plan of the mystery hidden from all ages in God who created all things. No creatorial deed of his will fail of its ultimate fulfillment, for he is the Creator, and it is by him and for him, and the cycle is ever complete. But they concentrate on the achievements of Christ the Redeemer. Thou wast slain. And this is at the heart of our worship, a cross. And from that center there radiates their appreciation of the fruit of that redemptive work. Men ransomed, set free on payment of a price, ransomed, and that on a worldwide extent, from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And that is not all. He constitutes them a kingdom. Regality marks them. They reign on the earth. They reign in life by one Jesus Christ. They are active as the priests of God. How narrow and limited our worship so often is. Let it broaden and deepen. Let it encompass the attributes of our God. Let it consider the acts of God as Creator. Let it think of the achievements of Christ the Redeemer. Let us make acknowledgement of the Lamb as the worthy one. For as the worship proceeds, it proclaims the worthiness of the slain lamb to receive the total response of love from his earth, power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Let us hear, beware of hypocrisy. For to proclaim him to be worthy of it and to withhold it is surely to be guilty of that sin. Saviour, thy dying love thou gavest me, nor should I aught withhold my all from thee. And so this worship rises and swells. It ascends to him as a loud acclamation, the acclamation of God and of the Lamb, and it is a universal ascription of praise both to the Father and to the Son. To him who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might for ever and ever. And as the sound dies away, the four living creatures utter a great Amen. And in the silence that follows, the 24 elders prostrate themselves in worship. I do not find it necessary to fit this scene into some future time sequence. That is not the need. That is not our primary occupation, surely. Rather is it to see these three things: a throne set in the heavens, on which there rules the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb, to see that the scroll of universal destiny is in the right hand of him who sits upon that throne, and it is given for its implementing into the hand of none other than the Christ of Calvary and the Christ of resurrection power, and to see within these chants the worship that is offered in heaven, and to pray for grace that we may echo such worship in our hearts and upon our lips day by day to the glory of God Almighty and of the Lamb forever and ever.